Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
On the day of judgment, you will be without excuse. And you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. There's none of you who can say, look, I tried to be good. I tried to do what was right. I never murdered anybody. I tried to help people. I tried to help my fellow person. I tried to do more good in this world than I tried to do, than I did evil in this world.
On the day we stand before God, and every one of us will, we won't be able to compare how we lived to someone else. We won't be able to add up all the good things we did, because apart from God, we can do nothing good. Today, before that day of judgment comes, is the day to realize and confess you are a sinner in need of the unconditional love and forgiveness of a Savior. With Romans 2, verses 1 through 10, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. You have called us. You've established us in you. We want to be empowered by you. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to know what your word says. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is To the Good People. And maybe we really ought to have a subtitle on here that says, or to those who think they are. Or maybe that we should just say in the title, to those that think they are good. That's really what the first 10, 11 verses in chapter 2 are all about. See, chapter 1 ended by condemning those who were living immoral lifestyles. We saw that in the city of Corinth, where Paul wrote the letter from, and the city of Rome, where Paul wrote the letter to, that there was a lot of immorality that was taking place. But at the same time, there were those in both of those cities who were appalled at the immorality. There was a philosophy of their day that believed in morality. There was a teacher of Nero by the name of Seneca. You may have heard of him. He actually taught Nero for most of the time that he grew up. He was his main tutor. In their days, instead of having a school, the rich would have a tutor who would come in and tutor their children. He was Nero's tutor, and he was a moralist. He believed that the things that Rome was heading towards were wrong, and he raised Nero with this concept of morality, which, of course, we learned last week that Nero completely and totally rejected. There were a good number of moralists that were in Rome. There were a good number of moralists who were in Corinth. And you could say that all of Judaism was basically moralist. They believed that they were doing what's good. They believed that they were doing what's right. If you told them, you are a sinner, you are just like those people who are sinning, they would be appalled at you. You remember at the end of our study last week that when I got to the end of this, I read this list. Let's read it again together just so you know which list I'm talking about. Chapter 1, look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And then I said at the end of that, we might point to other people, but if we look close enough, we find ourselves in that list. And you might have went, not me. You might have gotten offended because you have a desire to live a moral lifestyle, a higher lifestyle morally. Now, I understand that. I was brought up with that. My dad had a sense of honesty, a sense that you always do the right thing. You would never steal. You would never tell a lie. It's really interesting how my dad was so against any kind of lies, and he put in his life a boy who was a liar. I would tell lies to my dad. Who knows why? Who knows? I just loved pain, I guess. So I would tell my dad lies. I came home from school one day, and for whatever reason, maybe I wanted more attention from my father. Who knows what the reason was? I told my dad, Dad, I was walking by this house and I saw a rattlesnake. I didn't see a rattlesnake. I don't know where I formulated it in my mind to tell my dad I saw a rattlesnake. But my dad, thought it was irresponsible to leave a rattlesnake out there where some kid could get bit. So we got in the car and we drove to that house. That was the house, Dad. And we spent a couple of hours looking for that rattlesnake. And I couldn't tell him, you know, I lied, because I would die if I told him that I lied. Although after a couple of hours, I was ready to tell him that I lied. And by the way, as I got older, that concept that I saw in my father was passed on to me. Even though honesty, not living in deceit, even though those are a struggle for every one of us, and they're a struggle for me as well, I had a desire to be like my dad. My dad had that sense of fairness and honesty about him, and I really wanted that, even though I struggled very much inside of me to really accomplish that. I really had that. And I want to say to those of you who are here, who really are trying to live a right, moral life, you want to live in honesty, you would never steal from anybody, you want to help people out, your goal is to really live a life that is helpful to the people around you, I want to say that I commend you personally. In the society that we live, for someone to not be so caught up in selfishness, but to be living for other people, I commend you. But Paul is going to condemn you. From a human perspective, I say, right on. Good job. You are living on the higher levels of humanity. But God looks down on all of humanity. Whether it is the higher level of humanity or the lower level of humanity, God looks down on humanity. And God, because of his righteousness and because of his purity, because of his holiness, must condemn all of humanity. Those that would be the moralist and those who would be the immoralist, he must look down upon them all and he must condemn them all. Paul now turns from two extremes, from those living in the gross immorality of the day, now to those living in what they perceive to be a high morality. He now says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man." It's a pretty broad statement. On the day of judgment, remember we're talking about the day of judgment, verse 3 chapters here really have that as its backdrop. On the day of judgment, you will be without excuse. And you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are, there's none of you who can say, look, I tried to be good. I tried to do what was right. I never murdered anybody. I tried to help people. I tried to help my fellow person. I tried to do more good in this world than I did evil in this world. There's no excuse. You will stand before God and you will be judged for what you have done. And no amount of good things can outweigh the bad things. You may say, well, I try to do good, two good things for every bad thing that I do. The truth is when we try to walk in morality and do what is right, we find ourselves not really understanding that we need God. Those who are living in gross immorality realize they're close to Jesus. You have no problem telling them, you're messed up. Yeah, I know. They know. That's why Jesus was so welcomed by the sinners, as they called them in their day. The scribes and the Pharisees scratched their head, and he's a friend of sinners. He goes and he hangs out with these guys, and he was so compassionate to the woman caught in the act of adultery. They scratched their heads. They would have nothing to do with them. But yet Jesus was compassionate towards them. They knew the need that they had. But those who saw themselves as good people, they're often far from the kingdom of God because they see themselves as okay, but yet they are inexcusable. He goes on to say, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." He says, there's no excuse for you who judge, because you look down on those who are caught up in deep sin, and you feel a superiority to them, but you yourself come short. In other words, we all have that sin nature. And even though you haven't succumbed to that sin nature, you have at certain times in your life succumbed to it, and you are guilty because of that. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Some of you here today would go, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm okay. You ever been witnessing to someone and had them say that to you? Listen, I'm glad you found Jesus, they'll say to you, because you needed him. But I've never murdered anybody. And so I'm okay. But Jesus said, if you've hated your brother in your heart, then you've murdered him. Ever murdered anybody in your heart?
No.
Come on, be honest. If you say, no, I've never murdered anybody in my heart, then you have never driven on the streets of Tucson. I was on Patagonia Lake with a friend of mine, and we were fishing. We're just working down some of the reeds that are there, and if you fish, I was throwing a blade. You know what a blade is. It's got a couple of little silver blades that hang off of it, about a quarter ounce weight. It's got a skirt on it. It's got a wire, and it's pretty heavy weight. And we're just kind of chucking it up against the reeds, and we're fishing. Well, back then, I think they've been outlawed at Patagonia Lake now, but back then they allowed sea-doos on the lake. And the problem is with the sea-doo on Patagonia, it's a very small lake. It's tiny. And the sea-doos would go out and go, and then they're bored. Now, I like riding a sea-doo as much as anybody else, but if you can only go in little circles, pretty soon you're bored out of your gourd, and there's nothing else to do but harass the fishermen. And so that's what these sea-doos would do. They go around and around and around, and then they come by the boat. And when this guy came so close to the boat that I'm fishing, I turn around, I see him coming, and I just lift up my hands like this. Now my rod in one hand, I'm looking, and I watch him go by, and he just looks at me, eye contact, all the way by. Well, the next time now, because he was like, oh, I'm getting him now, and he runs back around. And the next time, he comes even closer. And I'm just getting ready to cast that blade up against the bank, and I see him coming, I'm just... I can wrap this around his neck, you know? I got to admit, I even threw it in front of the sea-doo one time just to say, hey, you're too close. This is where we're fishing, even though I was fishing the other way and he was on the other side. But nevertheless, I murdered him in my heart that day. I was at church that morning preaching, and then Sunday afternoon, I'm murdering people in my heart in Patagonia Lake. That's what he's saying. You who judge people, you yourself do the same thing. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. All Jesus was doing was the same thing that Paul's doing in Romans chapter 2, which to tell us that we all need Jesus. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. One of the commentaries that I read this week said that the first three chapters in the book of Romans are there to condemn all of mankind. I kind of disagree with that. I understand what he's saying. The first three chapters show us that there's not a person on the face of this earth who doesn't need Jesus. And by that means, it's condemning all. It's saying, if you don't have Jesus, you are condemned, everybody. There's not a person who falls into a category that is not condemned. I understand that. But that's not the purpose of the first three chapters. The purpose of the first three chapters is to reveal to you that you have a need and set you free. The purpose of the first three chapters is to bring you to Romans 8:1, where it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All men are guilty standing before God. That is the point. He goes on then in verse 2 and he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God's judgment is according to the truth. God is righteous in his judgment. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that because on the outside you look pretty good, but on the inside you don't, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, you think you're all right because the outside of the cup is clean, but I tell you, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will be clean. What's better, to have your heart right with God or to have the outside of your life clean? What's better, for me to look to you guys like everything is good and I have a good relationship with God while there's a bad relationship inside of me? Or is it better for me to be right with God inside and let that overflow to the outside? Let me ask you, you're at a restaurant. Everybody in here has had this experience, I'm sure. Take a drink of the water that's brought to you by the waitress. You put it down and the person with you goes, is that something in your glass? And for a moment you pray, please let it be on the outside of the glass. Please let it be on the outside. Because the thought of it being on the inside is too unbearable, right? And you pick it up and you touch the outside and it's on the inside of the glass. And you would far better have it on the outside. And that's what Jesus is saying. Clean the inside of the cup. And then the outside will be clean. But if you clean the outside, you don't clean the inside, you don't deal with the issues and the matters of your heart, then the whole cup is defiled. Your whole life is defiled if the outside is clean but the inside isn't. You are still defiled. It's just a pretense. That's his point. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? He says, those of you who will not repent because you think that you're all right, you're judging people who do these things and you think you're okay, do you despise the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, and the longsuffering of God? Now, these three terms here, I believe, refer to the past, the present, and the future. God's goodness. God is good to me because I deserve God to have gotten me. I don't deserve to be here. God could have wiped me out because of my sin long ago. And God has been good to me. And I'll tell you, God has blessed me even though I don't deserve to be blessed. He says, do you despise the fact that God has been good to you? That God has let you live and breathe and has blessed you? You despise that fact? Not only that he's been good to you because of your past sin, but that God is forbearing with you now. There's nobody here perfect. Is there? Anybody here? Anybody here reach perfection? Just wondering. Just wanting to know because I certainly couldn't raise my hand. And so God's forbearing with you. God knows the struggles. The Bible says he knows that you are but dust. He knows you're weak. He knows your weaknesses. God knows your particular weaknesses over the weaknesses of someone else. And God is forbearing with you. Isn't that amazing? Without the forbearance of God, tell me, folks, where would we be? We would be lost and altogether hopeless without God's forbearance. If God said, I forgive you for your past sins, but you better never do it again, we would just go, just march us into hell now because we're lost. We struggle and we are so thankful for the forbearance of God. But not only for the goodness of God for the past and the forbearance of God for the future, but the long-suffering of God for the future, right? This just says goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That God says, not only am I going to forbear with you now, but I'm going to suffer long with you as I sanctify you, as I work out in your life these things that need to be worked out in your life. It's not an excuse to sin. Later on, Paul would say, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. We ought to be living our lives as much in the righteousness as we can, but we know that when we fail, he is long-suffering, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says that we, those who judge others, that what they don't know is that the goodness of God leads to repentance. I love that concept. I'll never forget when I first studied this passage and learned that God oftentimes will be good to you when you sin. He should zap you. Even as his child, he should discipline you. Hebrews tells us that God will get to that point where he disciplines those whom he loves, and that discipline is grievous. It's not pleasant, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But sometimes we mistake the goodness of God as God's approval. You'll sin outright, and then God blesses you, and you think, oh, not so bad. God must be okay with this. But God is giving you goodness that you might repent. God wants you to go, Lord, I'm sorry. I can't believe you've been good to me now. I can't believe that I've been blessed now. God isn't giving you space so you can continue further in your sin. God's giving you space to repent. And God is even blessing you with goodness so that you'll repent from those things. That's amazing. You know, I understand tough love. I understand the concept of tough love. I understand the concept of tough love to our children. I've also practiced this concept before as well, where when my kids have been particularly bad, just say, I'm just going to bless them. I'm just going to be good to them. And, you know, maybe as it brings, you know, repentance in us, maybe our kids will, you know, kind of be shamed into, okay, I'm sorry, Dad. I don't know that's necessarily worked all that effectively. But the goodness of God brings about repentance, and what an amazing truth. So don't think that because there's goodness in your life that God is okay with your sin. He's not. It says, but in accordance with the hardness and the impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hard heart and impenitent, a lack of a repentant heart and a hard heart. When you believe you are okay, when you look around you and you say, I'm glad I'm not like these other people and I'm all right. When I stand before God, I'm going to stand before Him on my own merit. You have a hard heart. Instead of a soft, responsive heart to God, you have a hard heart. You have a lack of repentance. And literally the word impenitent here in the Greek is a lack of shame about your sin. You look at others and say, they're worse than me. I didn't do that. So you have no shame, no repentance, no turning away from your sin. And he says, by having a hard heart and a lack of shame or a lack of repentance, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. That's a pretty frightening thought. Some of you guys are treasuring up for your retirement, but what are you treasuring up for yourself eternally? Wrath for the day of wrath without repentance, with a hard heart? That's a pretty scary thought. God, if I have any treasure of wrath in heaven, would you remove it? Would you, by your grace, soften my heart? Would you take out this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? Would you give me a heart of repentance? He goes on then, he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, God's going to judge us according to our deeds, unless you have been excused from judgment. There's only one way to be excused from judgment. Jesus takes your place in judgment. That's it. On the day of judgment, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those that Jesus takes the judgment for us. The Bible says that we have been freed from the wrath of God and that we will not be judged by him. Now, he's going to judge our motives, our works for him in the Bema seat, the rewards that we get. Not only are we not judged by the wicked things that we've done, but God gives us a reward judgment where you stand before him and God goes, okay, what did you do for me? And did you have the right heart? Woods, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, and only that which is gold, silver, and jewels is going to remain. Our works for him are going to be put to the test. Now that blows my mind. Not only have I been freed from the judgment of God, but God's going to reward me. Now, I don't know, most of my stuff might be burned up. I might be like, little bitty piece of gold, look at that. That's my reward. It's something, you know. Not only has he taken us and excused us from judgment by the blood of Jesus, but he actually gives us a reward, which is amazing. But everyone will be judged by their deeds. If you are not excused on that day of judgment by the blood of Christ, you will be judged by your deeds. Now, if you've been good, you have no problem. If you haven't sinned, if you've always done what is right, if you have never sinned, you're pretty good. Look at what he says in verse 6 again, who will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath awaits them, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek, Gentile. What matters is have you done what is right? In other words, Paul says, there is another way to be saved. There is the blood of Jesus to save you. And then, if you've never sinned, and you will never sin, you can stand before God in judgment and he'll judge you according to your deeds. So if all that you have is goodness and you don't have any evil in your life, you can stand before God. Anybody want to go that route? Anybody think they're okay with that route? There's still only one way to salvation because all of us are born into sin, the Bible says.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.